You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Fall of 2013, Sam and I are newlyweds. We've been married for just a few months, and we're getting ready for bed in our small two-bedroom apartment when we have the fight. And if you've been married for any length of time, maybe you know what I'm talking about. It's the first big fight, maybe your first real dose of reality. It's the first time you actually get into it. And looking back, it was inevitable. Right? We are both young and naive and completely unaware of bringing our own baggage and our own ways of approaching the world into this moment where all of that is now colliding. And in that moment, I'm caught completely off guard. I didn't see it coming. But I knew the cliches of, yeah, the honeymoon phase is over and back to real life. I knew other couples went through that, but not us. Right? Not our relationship. We knew better. We were better. And then my expectations were shattered. I don't even remember what the fight was about. And in talking to Sam this week, she didn't even remember this at all. And so I'm quite sure it was my own pride and arrogance in this moment that are the cause. But what felt like an eternity of back and forth, of hurtful words and misunderstanding, I finally retreated to our spare bedroom. Our spare bedroom that's still filled with boxes yet to be unpacked. A reminder of that we haven't even began our new life together. And here I am wondering, what is happening? What is going on? Because life wasn't supposed to look like this. Our marriage wasn't supposed to look like this. I was blindsided. This was supposed to be easy. And I was too hurt to even begin to try to see things from her perspective. And so I pouted. I spent the rest of the night going back and forth between feeling sorry for myself on one hand and winning imaginary arguments in my mind against her on the other. And because we didn't quite have the maturity or the relational skills to know how to handle conflict yet, we woke up the next morning and we just ignored it. We just pretended like nothing ever happened. And yet I still carried it with me for weeks, right, in my head, going, I'm right, she's wrong. I'll pretend and smile and pretend like everything's okay, but really, really, I'm going to grumble and I'm going to complain and I'm going to mutter in my heart, even if on the outside I've pretended like everything was okay. And see, and the problem in that moment, it wasn't Sam. And the problem in that moment wasn't even whatever it was we were fighting about. The problem was that life didn't go the way I expected or the way that I wanted, and I did not like it. The problem was my own selfishness and pride had been exposed in marriage in a way that singleness had never shown, and I was being humbled, and it hurt, and I didn't like it. And so I grumbled and I complained and I pouted and I whined because I couldn't see what was really happening. That God was using my marriage in part of his redemptive work in creating and shaping me to be more like his son Jesus. But I didn't want to participate. I just wanted things to go my way. I just wanted to be right. And maybe you've been there. Maybe life for you didn't go the way that you wanted or the way that you expected, and you felt lost or hurt or betrayed or confused or angry or terrified. Maybe all of those at once. Maybe for you it was in high school. You thought of how great high school was going to be. You're going to get your driver's license. You're going to have freedom. You're going to have all of these amazing things. You're going to have friends. You're going to be popular. And then maybe it just didn't work out that way. Maybe you applied to a college that was your dream school and you didn't get in, or maybe you graduated from college and you expected to step into a career and you just couldn't find a job. Maybe you've lost a job or got passed over for a promotion. Maybe for you it was illness. Maybe it was cancer. Maybe it was the loss of a family member or a friend. Maybe relationships in your life just haven't gone the way that you expected. Maybe you've wanted to be dating or you've wanted to be married and it just doesn't seem to happen. Maybe it's your kids. You thought you'd have this relationship as they grew older, but they just seem more and more distant. Maybe you look around and it's just our world. It's the country we live in. Maybe you hoped for this peace and prosperity, but maybe for you it just feels like you can't even catch up and there's so much anger and hostility. What is our response? What is your response when life doesn't go the way that we expect? What is our response when life is difficult and painful and challenging and overwhelming and terrifying? And what lessons can we learn from a season of wilderness? When the wilderness strips away our expectations and our hopes and our dreams and our confidence, what can it reveal about the status of our hearts and our minds? I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been walking through this series, Faith Forged in the Wilderness, where we're looking at the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is using the story of Israel coming out of slavery, the story of them wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and he's highlighting some of the things that they went through along the way, and he's using those as warnings for this church in Corinth, and the Holy Spirit's using them and recording it in Scripture as warnings for us, that we might not fall into the same things they fell into. So we're going to read, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 10, and Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 10 is where we're going to spend our time this morning, looking at Israel and their response of grumbling and complaining when life didn't go the way that they expected. And so where we're going to go together this morning in our study is, first, we're going to look at what is Israel's response to unexpected circumstances. When God is leading them in ways that they didn't see coming, what is their response? And then, because today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, we're going to turn towards the example of Jesus. And we're going to see the people around Jesus, how they have a similar response to Israel when life doesn't go the way they expect, when this Savior, this Messiah, doesn't act in the way that they had hoped that he would. And then we're going to turn our attention to ourselves. How do we respond when Jesus doesn't lead us in the way that maybe we hoped or expected? And we're going to look at our own hearts and our own attitudes when it comes towards grumbling and complaining. And we're going to look at how we can move from complaining to thanksgiving, from discontentment to joy. But before we continue, I'd like to invite you to pause and to pray with me. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for the chance that we have to open up Scripture and learn from your written word what you have for us. So we also learn from your living word, Jesus, and his Spirit that's within us here in this moment now. And God, I'm so aware in this moment as we're talking about grumbling and complaining of my inadequacy to teach on this. Who am I? God, you know my heart and you know my tendency to do these very things, to grumble and complain when life doesn't go my way. And so this morning, I pray that you would make me small, but that you would be big, that your faithfulness is what would shine through. That this morning, we would turn our attention not to my words, but to Jesus, the one who can transform our hearts, fill us with joy and gratitude. So I pray that you remind us who you are and what you've done. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I invite you now to turn to Numbers chapter 14. That's going to be towards the beginning of your Bibles, because it's the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're going to be in chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, there's some at the back of the room. Feel free to pick one up. It's our gift to you this morning. And as you turn there, I want to give you a little bit of context at where we're at. And so the people of Israel, they're standing outside the promised land. So they've been brought up out of slavery in Egypt. They've been led through the Red Sea. They've gone through the wilderness, and they're at the beginning of this promised land, and they're looking in. And this isn't after 40 years. This is the first time. And so what they do is they send 12 spies into the land. They say, we need to know what we're up against. We need to know what we're facing. So those 12 spies go out, and they look at the land, and they look against their enemies, and they see what they're coming back, and they come back and report. And they say, yeah, the land is great. It's everything God said it would be. It's amazing. But there is no way we can take it. 10 of those spies, they come back and say, there's not a chance. Their cities, they are too strong. Their people, they are too big. Their armies, they're too powerful. We don't stand a chance. And then 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, they say, no, we can do this. We can do this because God is with us. We remember all that he's done. Remember how he brought us up out of slavery. Remember the Red Sea parting and us going through on dry land. He's been with us all along the way. He'll be with us now. We can do this. But the people, they listen to the 10. They see the giants in front of them. They see all of the opposition. And we see their response in chapter 14 of Numbers. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. The people are saying, this isn't what we signed up for. This isn't what we expected. We thought this would be easy. We thought this would be comfortable. We didn't think we're going to have to take risks. No way. I'm out. And it's easy. I remember reading these stories as a kid. I especially loved it because Caleb was kind of like the hero, and Caleb, you know, made me feel good about myself. But I remember reading these and being like, of course I'd be with Joshua and Caleb. Of course I would be the ones who had the bravery and trusted in the Lord. And now that I'm older, I'm like, I'm not so sure. Because think about it. If you're Israel in this morning, you don't have a trained army. You've just come up out of slavery. You don't have training. You don't have the best weapons. You don't have military might, right? And then you come into this land and you see giants, these Nephilim, right? And this journey all along here has already been harder than you expected it would be. And so you're like, I'm not even sure if God's here with us, and this is too much. We have to go and fight them? No way. Because what if we're wrong? Like, what if we think we're following the will of the Lord, but what if we've missed it? What if we get in there and we lose? Or what if God is just fickle and he just changes his mind on us? Like, what if we go in there and we fight these battles and we lose? Not only will our men die, not only will I die, not only will I watch my friends die, but our wives and our children, they'll be taken captive. Brutal things done to them. Their fear is real, and it makes sense that this would be a terrifying leap of faith in which your life and your family's lives were at stake. And so they're saying, I didn't sign up for this. This whole bringing us up out of slavery, I thought it would be so much quicker and so much easier than this. Look, I know we were slaves back in Egypt, but at least it felt safe. Sure, it was difficult. Sure, it was harsh, but my life felt safe. My wife's and kids felt safe. So let's just go back because that feels safer than this. I know what to expect there. And so they grumble and they complain against Moses and against Aaron and against the Lord. And the Lord's response is they don't get to enter the promised land. For 40 years, they will wander in the wilderness until a new generation is old enough to enter. And later in Numbers 14, if you continue reading the chapter, the Lord says, I've tested them 10 times, and they continue to show that they don't trust me. They continue to grumble and complain against me rather than come to me and learn from me. You see, their pattern of grumbling and complaining revealed that they did not trust the Lord. The people were asking, where is God? Why would he do this? I don't understand it. It's not what I wanted. And so I'm going to blame Moses. I'm going to blame Aaron. I'm going to blame God. And I'm going to complain about this until I get my way or until we can find a new leader who will do what I want. And I'll follow him all the way back to slavery, to Egypt. Exodus 17 records another account of Israel's complaining, this pattern we see. And they come to Moses and they complain and they argue about a lack of water, which again is reasonable. It's a very basic need, especially out in the wilderness. And then God provides miraculously, but not before they're grumbling, complaining, and arguing. And we see it's because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is God good? Can he provide? Is he enough? Is he with us or not? And if he is, can he be trusted? In preparing for this morning over the past few weeks, I've been convicted about this passage because I've noticed in my own life this pattern of complaining. And note, the issue with Israel isn't that something hard happens, that something challenging happens, and they open and honestly process that with the Lord. No, we're invited to lament. We're invited to come to the Lord with all of our hardships, all of our pain, all of our sorrow, and bring that to the Lord with honesty and vulnerability. He welcomes that. He desires that. He wants that. Their problem is that instead of going to the Lord, they just start complaining about the Lord. Why would he do this? I don't understand. I'm mad at him, and I'm not going to talk to him about it. I'm just going to complain to everyone else about it. And the issue with Israel, and I've noticed the issue in my own heart, is when things don't go the way that I want, I don't turn towards God in those things. I turn to anyone who will listen, and I start complaining. Like, if only that person would do this, then everything would be good. If only they would understand, then life would be all right. If only things would go my way. If only life was fair. If only. And what God has been revealing through a wilderness season in my own life is that my complaining, the places that I complain the most are most often the places that I trust God the least. But as I look back on my life and I can see where I complain the most, it's often because I'm trying to strive for control in that area, and it's where I actually trust God the least. So often I find myself just like Israel, where God has done amazing things and worked in amazing ways in my life that I never could have expected or predicted or even understood in the moment. And I can know that's true about my past. I can look back and I can see how God has been faithful over and over and over again. But then I get to the present moment and I look forward to the future and I don't know what's coming, and I'm so quick to be like Israel and to grumble and to complain and to just be mad at God and not come to him, but try to grapple for control, try to make things go my way, to hold on to whatever I can because that feels safe. Just like slavery in Egypt, it feels safer than to trust God with something I don't understand or trust God with something that I can't see. And so I often ask, is God with me or not? And this pattern we see play out in Israel throughout their history. We see it play out in the life of Jesus. We see it play out in those who are his followers, those in the crowds around him. We see it play out in the church today. So I invite you now to turn to Matthew chapter 21. It's going to be in the New Testament. It's going to be the first book of your New Testament. Matthew 21 is towards the end of Jesus' life. It's picking up at Jesus' triumphal entry, this Palm Sunday, which is the beginning of this Holy Week that we've talked about. This Palm Sunday, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, as he's pointing forward towards the cross that he knew was coming, and yet the people around him didn't understand. And what we're going to see is this pattern of complaining when life doesn't go the way we expect isn't isolated to Israel. We see it happening in the lives of Jesus' followers. We can see how their hopes and expectations of a Messiah were being fulfilled before their very eyes, but then we see their response when he isn't the Messiah they were expecting. So Matthew 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Now when they, that's Jesus and his followers, his disciples, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The crowds, they had heard the rumors about this prophet, this one who had healed the unhealable, the one who performed miracles in the name of God, the one who that other prophet, that John the Baptist, looked at him and he said, "This is the one, this is the Messiah, he's here." And so the people are wondering, is this our Savior? Is this the moment? And his disciples, his followers, we can read in Luke 19 about this same account. They're the ones leading these chants of praise. They've been with him for years. They've heard him talking about his coming kingdom, and they're convinced that this is the moment. And so the crowds begin joining in, and they're worshiping, and they're praising, and they're calling on God and Jesus to save them. "Hosanna, save us. Jesus, the Messiah, save us." They expected a Savior, this long-awaited Messiah, but not the type of Savior that Jesus would turn out to be. See, they wanted a political Savior, a Messiah who would restore Israel to the glory that she had been promised but had never quite lived up to, a Messiah who would overthrow their Roman oppressors, who would establish his earthly kingdom, who would free their people from the slavery and oppression they felt. This is him, so let's worship him. He's come to save us. And he had, but not how they expected. Jesus did come to establish a kingdom. He did come to set the captives free. He did come to heal the broken. He did come to overthrow oppression and bring justice. But he did it in a way that nobody, not even his closest followers, expected. He did it by surrender. He did it through humility. Not through a military coup or a hostile takeover, but by laying down his own life, by dying on a cross. And through his death on a cross and his resurrection a few days later, the resurrection that we will gather next week to celebrate on Easter Sunday, through that resurrection, he did establish a kingdom and he did overthrow an enemy. But it wasn't Rome in that moment. It was a bigger enemy. It was the enemy of the spiritual realm, Satan himself, over death itself, the true enemy of the people of God. And his resurrection life does bring freedom, and it brings hope, and it brings joy, and it brings peace, and it brings justice, and it brings love. But so often it brings those things first in the small places of our hearts before it ever brings them to the earthly kingdoms and nations of this world. That Jesus came to set you free, to give you freedom, to give you hope, to give you life, but it requires something of you. It requires surrender. It requires your life, your pride, your certainty, your understanding, your control, that Jesus wants to set you free, but it requires your faith. It requires trust that what he did on the cross counts for you. It requires a surrender of your own life, knowing that you can never be good enough to earn your way back to God. But the good news of Palm Sunday, the good news looking forward to Good Friday, the Friday where Jesus dies, and that resurrection Sunday, is that Jesus did come to offer us life. And it was unexpected, and it was backwards, and it doesn't even make sense, and yet he came to live the life that you and I could never live, to die on a cross to pay the price that you and I deserve, that our sin, our rebellion against God, our arrogance and our pride, thinking we know better, has separated us from God, has made us enemies of God. We've declared ourselves enemies of the God of the universe, and yet while we're his enemies, he didn't consider us enemies. He loved us anyway. And so Jesus died on a cross for you and for me. He came back to life, defeating all of the powers that are against us, and he wants to usher you in to everlasting life, an everlasting life that, yes, goes on into heaven, but begins today, the moment you trust in him. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, I would invite you and I would implore you to put your faith in him right where you're seated. That you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to have it all figured out. You have to simply trust. Trust that what Jesus did counts for you. In this life of following Jesus, it can be difficult. And it can be difficult because Jesus so often works in ways that we don't expect. This crowd that's gathered around, that's worshiping him, that's calling on him, Hosanna, save us. Not even a week later, there's another crowd. Perhaps some of the very same people calling on Rome to murder him, to kill him. Luke records it for us this way. Pilate addressed them, these crowds, once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And the third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. The people, these crowds, are saying, we thought he was going to overthrow Rome. We thought he was going to bring freedom by overthrowing Rome. But if that isn't how he's going to save us, then I'll take Rome. I'll take the Roman oppressors over the freedom that Jesus is offering, because the freedom that Jesus is offering doesn't look how I expected or how I wanted. You know what? I'll stick with slavery. Take me back to Egypt. Kill him. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you probably know how unexpected our life of faith can be. That becoming more like Jesus as his follower, this process of being sanctified, often defies my expectations, and maybe it does for you as well. Because see, I want it to be simple. I want it to be easy. I want it to be comfortable, and I want it to be safe. Right, I want to read my Bible and say a few prayers and maybe show up to church on Sunday, and then I want life to go the way that I want it to go. But Jesus wants more for me, and he wants more for you. He wants us to have abundant life, real life, a life found not in our control, but a life of faith and dependence upon him. And so he calls us to follow him. To follow him in ways that we don't understand, through circumstances we would never choose, to places that we don't want to go. But if we're willing, like Joshua and Caleb, to look at where he's leading and say, yeah, that's crazy. Yeah, that's scary. Yeah, that's risky. Yeah, that's uncomfortable. Yeah, I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm in because I trust him, because he's with me. And that's enough. If we can be like that, it's where our faith comes alive. And so how do we respond to an unexpected Savior? How do we respond when life doesn't go the way that we expect? How do we respond when life is challenging and hard and we just don't like it? Do we have a life that's marked by our faith and trust that God is with us in the wilderness, that he is at work even when we don't understand? Do we have a life that is marked by our willingness to trust in who God is, not just the circumstances he provides? Or do we have a lifestyle and a pattern of grumbling and complaining? And if so, what might that reveal about where we don't trust him? And what do we do about it? The answer is, of course, Jesus. It's always Jesus. Jesus is the one who works in us through the Holy Spirit. Our faith in Jesus and abiding in him, in his love, is what will transform us. And yet, Jesus invites our participation. Just like our initial trusting in Jesus to be justified, to be made right, that God invites our trust. He invites our trust in this process of sanctification, of becoming more like him. He invites our participation into working in our hearts and minds against grumbling and complaining. And one of the ways, there are many, but one of the ways that we can partner with him in his work of transforming us to become more like him is modeled and it's commanded all throughout Scripture. And it's gratitude. It's giving thanks. It's remembering who God is and what he has done. Because remembering who God is and what he had done is what allowed Joshua and Caleb to have the confidence to stand before a land of giants and say that I trust that God is with us and that he's for us. And us remembering who Jesus is and remembering what he's done for us can give us the confidence to stand in the middle of a wilderness and say, I trust that Jesus is with us and that he's for us. And so how do we remember? How do we as a church intentionally build gratitude into our life? Not just gratitude for gratitude's sake, but because it's going to point us to the faithfulness of our God. I'm going to leave you with some ideas. It's not an exhaustive list and it's not a prescription. It's just ideas for a way to you to connect what's happened in your story to the grand story that God is telling. It's a part of a way for you to connect maybe with what your mind knows is true, but your heart sometimes has such difficulty believing. There's some things we can do to connect all of ourselves, to love the Lord our God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And so here are some ideas for building gratitude. And you can see all of these modeled through Scripture. One is journaling, just writing down what's going on in your life. Maybe it's a practice of just journaling your life. Here's what happened today. And then you can go back at the end, you see reflecting. You can go back and see how God has been at work throughout your life. Maybe for you, it's a prayer journal where you write down the things that you're coming to the Lord, your request, and you're writing down, I'm asking for this, and I'm asking for this, and I'm asking for this. And then what happens is when you write those things down and you're specific about those requests, you can come back and you see God answered prayers. And maybe it wasn't what you were asking for or the way that you expected, and yet you can see God was faithful and he was moving. Practice for me that's super helpful is just it's a gratitude journal, writing down one or two things each day that I'm thankful for that day. Because what'll happen is I'll get to the end of the day and I'll be like, this went wrong and this went wrong and I'm mad about this and I'm complaining about this and this person did this. But if I can end with, here's something I'm thankful for. Here's a way that God provided today. I can turn my attention back to him. Maybe for you it's Scripture. It's turning back to Scripture and it's reading the stories of Jesus, the gospel account, or maybe it's reading the Psalms to give words to the things that you're feeling that you don't even know how to put into words yourself. Maybe it's reading this Exodus account and seeing God's provision all along the way. And I get it. Maybe for you it's just Scripture because we talk about reflecting and remembering, but in the middle of a wilderness season when it feels like life is falling apart, I know it can feel so difficult, even impossible, to think back about anything in your own story that's been good. And yet in Scripture, we have recorded for us hundreds of memories of people recording God's faithfulness. We can borrow their memories. We can look back on the accounts of God that he's written down for us and he's recorded for us. His word is true. And he says, here, come back to this and see who I am. Maybe for you, it's giving thanks in prayer. Just small prayers throughout the day as something comes to mind. God, thank you for the sunrise this morning. Thank you for the cup of coffee that I had. It was delicious. Thank you for my daughter running in the room and just yelling my name. It just brought a smile to my face. Thank you. God, thank you for the lunch that I'm about to have. I'm sure it's going to be delicious, right? Small throughout the day. Maybe it's giving thanks in all circumstances, not just when life is easy. Maybe it's, God, life is hard right now, and I don't understand, and I don't even know what to be thankful for, and so I'm just thankful that you're with me, and I don't even really see it, and I don't understand it, and I don't even feel it, but I trust that you're with me, and so that's all I can muster. Thanks for being with me. Maybe it's simply talking to God before complaining to others. Again, the problem isn't that we complain. The problem isn't that we don't just bury our heads in the sand and pretend like everything's all right when it isn't. It's who do we turn to with our complaints? Do we come before the Lord humbly, openly, vulnerably and say, God, here is what I'm struggling with. Here's where I'm confused. Here's where I don't understand. Do we take those things to the Lord first or do we immediately go out and start complaining to others? Something else that's been helpful for me is just simply an attitude of curiosity, of being curious. It's helped me move from this place over here where I'm saying, God, where are you? Are you with me or not? To to if I shift and I can be curious. It says, God, where are you? And I can move over here with a curious attitude saying, God, where are you? I know you're here. I know you're working, and I can't see it, and I can't feel it, and I can't understand it. But God, help me to have eyes to see how you're working. Curiosity can help us build thankfulness and gratitude for what God's done. Maybe for you, it's just paying attention to here and now. Maybe you're so focused on your past mistakes, or you're so worried about what's coming up next that you can't even see what God is doing here and now. And all of these things, as we see, as we record, as we look through the Exodus story, all of these things are invitations to reflect back on God's previous provision, that he's been with us and he will continue to be with us so we can trust him. And so how do we as a church reflect and remember what God has done for us? This series that we've been walking through, which concludes next Sunday on Easter, looking at the movement from death to life. We've explored what the wilderness can reveal in our own hearts and minds. And we've explored how God uses the wilderness to move us, to transform us, to bring us into a deeper and closer relationship with him. We've talked about how the wilderness can reveal areas that God wants to heal, to move us into this deepening dependence. And we've seen throughout this series how God's going to use the wilderness to move us from a place of expectation, of where this is where I think the way that my life should go and it's the way that I think it should turn out. He's going to move us from there to a place of simple trust. I don't see, I don't understand, and yet I can trust you anyway because I know you're good. He's going to use the wilderness to move us from independence, where we're in control and we're calling the shots, to a place of surrender and dependence on him, the surrender that's modeled by our Savior, Jesus. And it moves us from a place of striving, where we feel like we have to earn everything that we do. We have to prove that we're enough. We have to prove that we're worth it. And it moves us from that place to where we can rest, knowing that when Jesus died on the cross, it was finished. And we can rest in that. It moves us from a place where we don't have to be alone and isolated, feeling like we're carrying everything on our shoulders and that the world isn't safe and that people aren't safe and maybe God isn't safe. And he moves us into a place of intimacy and connection with him, where we know that he is good and that he loves us and that we are his beloved, and we can be there with him, trusting him. As Joe talked about last week, the wilderness will move us from a place of certainty, where we have all the answers and we understand it all, and we have it all figured out, to a place of humility. And often that can be painful, and it can be confusing, and yet it's so good, because in that humility is where we learn to depend on Jesus. And then it moves us from discontentment to joy, from complaining to thanksgiving, no matter what's going on around us. And so I'm curious what God has been revealing in your own life throughout this season of Lent. As we head towards the cross and as we head towards Good Friday, I'm curious what God has been revealing to you through the wilderness. And I would love to hear about it. Love to grab a cup of coffee or lunch with you. I would love for you to email me. Let me know what God is doing in your life. Caleb Carmichael, gracechurch.com. Info, gracechurch.com. Joe Cook, gracechurch.com. Let us know. Because your story of God's faithfulness can be encouraging to me, and it can be encouraging to us. It can help us all to remember and reflect on what God has done. And so as we close today, I want to give us a moment to practice what we've just preached, to slow down and notice. I'm going to close with a prayer, and the prayer is going to be reading Psalm 118. And as we read it, I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and to simply listen to the words. And it'll feel like a long time. And that's okay, I get that. We like to rush to the end of things. I'm with you on that. But I want to invite you to notice the tone of the psalmist, the one who's writing these words. Notice the hope and the joy that's found in the love of the Lord. And yet notice that it isn't all sunshine and rainbows. But the psalmist is calling back to a very difficult season where he feared for his own life. And yet now looking back, he can see how God was faithful all along the way. And then notice at the end, as he's coming about celebrating and giving thanks for all of that God has done, it isn't now that all my problems are over and everything's solved. It's no, that I still need you, Lord, to save me today. I still need you today, and yet I can give thanks. I can rejoice and I can celebrate. I know that there's more to come, And so help me focus on you. This prayer, this psalm is a chance for us as a church to pause, to express gratitude, thanksgiving for all that God has done. And then after I pray, after we read this psalm, Blake and Kimberly are going to be here and they're going to lead us in a time of worship again where we stand and we sing and we praise God for who he is and all that he's done. So would you join me in prayer? Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let all of Israel repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Let Aaron's descendants, the priest, repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Let all who fear the Lord repeat, his faithful love endures forever. In my distress, I prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is for me, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Yes, the Lord is for me. He will help me. I will look in triumph at those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Though hostile nations surrounded me, I destroyed them all with the authority of the Lord. Yes, they surrounded and attacked me, but I destroyed them all with the authority of the Lord. They swarmed around me like bees. They blazed against me like a crackling fire, but I destroyed them all with the authority of the Lord. My enemies did their best to kill me, but the Lord rescued me. The Lord is my strength, and he's my song, and he has given me victory. Songs of joy and victory are sung in the camp of the godly. The strong right arm of the Lord has done glorious things. The strong right arm of the Lord is raised in triumph. The strong right arm of the Lord has done glorious things. I will not die. Instead, I will live to tell what the Lord has done. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he did not let me die. So open for me the gates where the righteous enter, and I will go in and I will thank the Lord. These gates lead to the presence of the Lord, and the godly enter there. I thank you for answering my prayer and giving me victory. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God shining upon us. Take the sacrifice and bind it with cords at the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Amen.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.